Good morning. For those of you who don't like me, this is your last day to deal with me. Oh. I thought I would start out, it may seem selfish, but I thought I'd start this morning just kind of telling you my story and kind of how this guy in front of you got to where he was, and then want to kind of wrap it up with some thoughts about being deliberate in all that we do, because I believe to follow someone, you have to be intentional about it. It doesn't just happen. You have to follow someone. To study well, you've got to be intentional. If you want a good marriage, you've got to be intentional. Good marriages just don't happen by default. They're intentional. You are intentional when you're dating, right? Y'all know the difference between a dating couple and a married couple in a restaurant? Dating couples are talking to each other. Married couples sit and eat. Here's why. Dating couples went out on a date that included a dinner. Married couples didn't go out on a date, they went out to eat dinner. You get a difference? The motivations are very, very different. And the culture is picking up on this. In Jacksonville, there's a TGI Fridays that opened up right next to the huge Tinseltown movie theater. They were really brilliant, if you think about it. If you want to know where the culture is or is headed, watch advertising. Because the advertising reflects where the culture is. In every booth in the Fridays, TGI Fridays, in every booth in that TGI Fridays, there's a television hooked up to cable. Think about that. That's brilliant. Because they know most Americans don't eat dinner together. They eat dinner and watch what? TV. Well, now you can go to Fridays, eat dinner there, and watch TV. I'm thinking, that's pretty smart. That's pretty smart. Not for it, but it's pretty smart. It is a reflection of where things are. But everything we do is intentional. So I thought I'd kind of talk about my story and then kind of link into this idea of intentionality. I was born in 1961, October 3rd, in South Miami. My father's side of the family is Jewish. My grandfather, Isidore Marks, he went by Izzy. We had a thing, so we always said, who's Izzy? Izzy, is he yours or is he mine? I'm getting dizzy saying Izzy all the time. And my grandfather, full-blooded Jew, was, as I understand it, was kind of rejected by the family. He's kind of the black sheep. And I found out later why, because my grandmother, Myrtle Mondel, she was actually Persian. I'd always heard she grew up in India, so I thought she was East Indian from Calcutta. Well, actually, she was Persian, which is, those who don't know, is Iran. All right? So she's Persian. Well, Jews and Persians haven't got along in centuries, right? And so here's a Jew marrying a Persian, and the reason she moved to Calcutta was her daddy died early in life, and they had family in Calcutta, India. So she grew up in Calcutta, India, and years later, somehow they met in Florida and married. I actually found on the internet my granddad's and my grandmom's wedding advertisement in the Florida Jewish Newsletter from 1938, I think it was. Found that. And so they weren't a good marriage, as I understand it. They didn't even sleep together much for the later part of their years. My grandfather had an anger problem, which got passed down to my dad. And my father was way, way, way too close to his mother in a very unhealthy way. He would do whatever she wanted. And I think that he created a division between the siblings, my dad and his only sister, my Aunt Diane. And so they married, produced my father. My father then marries my mother, my biological mother, whose lineage is Muslim from Lebanon. Figure all that out. And I was baptized Catholic when I was born, and my parents did not have a good marriage. My father was controlling. And I learned some things about why I was so insecure growing up. My mother shared a lot of insights into my life that I had no memories of. There was a hurricane that came through Florida. Of course, you don't get hurricanes up here, but we get them. And there was a hurricane coming through, and I was about 2 years old, and apparently I was afraid or something. And when the hurricane was coming through, my father put me out in the hurricane and refused to let me in the house till I learned to shape up and be a man. And so my mom, I remember telling me about it, said, there I saw my son crying, and he knew that if I opened up the door, he'd hurt me. And so I grew up with a lot of fears, a lot of insecurities. Now, my dad just did what he did because he was a broken, wounded man. He was living out his what? His story. His story. But his story damaged four children. It damaged four kids emotionally. Now, my dad loved us. I can sit back and tell you to this day, there is never, ever, ever, one day, there was not food on a table. We always had clothes, always a roof overhead. He was a good provider, a very good provider. When he left, I was 10 years old, he left Miami and moved to Atlanta. And we lived in a little small hick town called Powder Springs, Georgia. We're the only people in town that had a helicopter on our property. All right? I mean, so, you know, my dad liked to be known. All right? At the same time, though, behind the scenes, it was a pretty broken, wounded family. My parents divorced when I was about three. There were four children at the time, Kathy, Rick, Don, and Paul. They divorced. My dad was having a relationship with another woman, the woman who became my stepmother. And so they divorced, and my father got custody of all four of us kids. Now, back in the 60s, for a father to get custody of children is pretty rare, right? But he did. The Marxists have a lot of wealth and influence down in Miami, especially back in those days. And as what little I can understand from stories that I've gathered, apparently there was an arrangement between the judges and the lawyers, and my mom lost custody. And so he got custody of all of us, and he had an anger problem. One of the things my dad always liked to do was scare us. And once we got scared and terrified, then we got beat up for being scared and terrified. And one of the things I always heard was, be a man, be a man, be a man. Yet, looking back at it now, how could I be a man when I was a little what? Boy. So you always found that tension. Well, how could I be a man? But your brain doesn't know that you're not a man. Because you want to be what your daddy tells you you're supposed to be. And so one of the things that us kids never really got from him was unconditional love, was unconditional acceptance. With a sense that you're okay just the way you are. I remember when I would sit down, if I had my legs crossed, he said, don't sit like that boy, you're sitting like a girl. And I would move my leg. And I wouldn't sit with my legs crossed for years because I didn't want to sit like a girl. Whatever he wanted me to be, I would become. You know, that's the part of the problem with struggle people today. When you follow someone because you're broken and insecure, you're trying to become them. But to follow someone in a healthy way, you don't become them. You embrace who they are and their skills, their traits, their principles, but you never lose who you are in the midst of it. You got it? You never lose who you are in the midst of it. But I was trying to become him. And if he said jump, I would jump. I remember the first time I made straight A's. It's 10th grade. I knew I would hear those words. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. Good job, son. And I ran over to give him my report card. We had 27 acres there. And Powder String. Part was residential, part was commercial. He was a heavy equipment dealer. I mean, my dad did some great things. He taught me how to drive a front-end loader when I was 9 years old and a bulldozer, D6. Yeah, I took a 955 when I was 10 and knocked over a tree. I didn't get permission. Got my butt kicked for it, but it was worth it. It's a lot of power for a 10-year-old punk kid, right? Just pushing on that tree until I heard it snap. I never thought they would hear it snap. And that got his attention. So anyways, so here I am, 10th grade. I'm now going to hear those words. I'm proud of you. Good job, son. By the way, it's just what Jesus heard when he got baptized, when his daddy said to him, what? You are my beloved son. And I'm so proud of you. Well, when I showed him my report card, he handed me something and said, here, go take this to your mother, which meant my stepmother. She was his secretary. And I came back in, and he just handed me my report card back, didn't say a word to me. He said, here. And when I left his office kind of dejected, I opened it up, and there was a $100 bill in there. He paid me $100. Now, I still wondered, well, was it good enough? Because I was looking for what? Words. 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 And so I walked out of there wondering, well, was it good enough? I kept $100. I'm not stupid. But I still wondered, was it good enough? Was it good enough? And always trying to jump hurdles. Always trying to jump hurdles. And my sister, age 12, left home and went to live with my mother. I was told I wasn't allowed to call my mom mom growing up. I had to call her Mrs. Como growing up. So he actually raised me and raised us the best that he could to alienate ourselves from our biological mother. I did. My sister and my brother Don did not. But I did, and my little brother Paul did. So there was division among the siblings because of all this. There's a new term in the mental health field today in research on what mental health calls parental alienation syndrome. It's when divorced parents actually start to use the kids as pawns and divide the children against the parents. And the effects of that in their life as adults is pretty horrific. What that actually does to a child as an adult. There's research on it now after 30 years of broken homes. We now know what it does. And a dear friend of mine who wrote the book, The Smart Stepfamily, is writing another book on stepfamilies, which talks about this. And he's using part of my story in his book. You see, I didn't grow up with a good, healthy love. I didn't know what love was. I knew I wanted something. And the funny thing was, the very person who loved me unconditionally was the person I was raised to hate, with my biological mother. If you come to the couples retreat, you'll hear that story. I don't want to take time for that, but I didn't bond to her until I was 30 years old. That was 22 years ago, is when I finally got a mother in my life. 30 years, without a mom. But we're all looking for something. Now the old song says, you know, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. And so what I always did, I figured, well, you know, if I played sports, he never showed up, but that's what he wanted, so I just quit. And then I got to high school, I went into Navy ROTC, and I just poured myself into academics. That was my way of trying to get affirmation and a sense of being somebody. Thus, I have a PhD, 2 master's degrees, still want a law degree, but I told you that won't happen. Another wife, another life. But the reality is, it was a wounded kid still looking for some, following this man to try and get something from him, only to find out that what he had to give me wasn't healthy. Because he was wounded. You see, make sure you know who you're following, by the way. You got it? Make sure you know who you're following. Because the person you're following may not be healthy. They might be great speakers. They might be great orators. They might be great preachers. But that doesn't mean they're healthy people. You've got to know who you're following. Because you follow someone, they could lead you astray, right? Meaning you, I'm sure, have been led astray. I have been. I would always go try and find father replacements. Always looking for a father figure. Mr. Zepp, Z-E-P-P, remember him, was my dad's service manager. Always treating me like a son. I would go hang out at my dad's shop just to be around Mr. Zepp. You know those people in your life, and you think about them, you fond affection for them? Because they treated you lovingly. Man, wanted to be like Mr. Zepp. Wanted to be his son because all he saw how he treated his boys. You see, you just never know what message you're sending someone else by the way you treat them. Think about the way I treated Tom. You never know what message you're sending to somebody. And what message you're not sending to somebody, but the message you're really sending is the message of who you are in that moment based on the way you act. Now, I honor my dad for being a great provider and protector. He was. He was. He taught me how to laugh. My dad could make you laugh. He taught me a strong work ethic. You work for what you earn, son. Don't expect handouts, and don't you ever get handouts. You work for what you earn, and you earn it. He taught me a strong work ethic. I owe him that. I owe him my cutting up side, that I love to just laugh and have fun. He could do that. I also learned a lot of unhealthy things about him, or about life from him. Addictive personality, just like he was. I can go back, but I wanted to be like him, only to find out that the him that he really was, when I finally got a revelation that my dad's wounded and broken, I'm trying to follow someone who isn't able to be followed in a healthy way because he himself wasn't what? Healthy. But I always was wanting those words. Whatever he said do, I would do. Even if it cost me relations with my siblings. Because so, he affected my marriage in a negative way. Luella had said, well, I want the guys in dark gray tuxes. My dad was supposed to be my best man. He died 2 weeks before my marriage. And I called him up and said, all right, we're going to go down and get this tux. You're the best man. We're wearing gray. He says, I don't wear gray. I wear black. If I don't wear black, I don't come. And I said, black it is. Didn't care about what Luella thought. Didn't even ask her. Black it is. Found out a year and a half of my marriage how much that hurt her. Because I never consulted her. Hear the weakness in me? Whatever I needed to do, I would just follow him because I was looking for something. But he didn't have it to give me. And then I got saved at age 17. And that shifted everything. Now, I've learned when you're dysfunctional when you get saved, guess what? You're just dysfunctional afterwards. All right? So let's be honest. I like to say it this way. Christianity is not immunity from your humanity. It's not immunity from humanity. People say, oh, you don't smoke or drink or do drugs because you're a Baptist. No. I was about 10 or 11. He sat me and my brother, Don and Paul, down. And he put a loaded 357 on the table. He said, boys, let me teach you about alcohol and drugs. It's pretty simple. If you do it, it will kill you. So tell me now if you want to do it, and we'll just end it. You're going, no, daddy, don't want to do it. Good. He picked up the gun and walked away. It worked. I never did. Had nothing to do with theology. I feared that man. I thought he'd do it. So he taught me some good things. I'm actually glad that I never went into that kind of stuff because I had friends that did and became alcoholics. But I wouldn't do that because I was what? Afraid of that guy. You see, there's a healthy fear of the one you want to follow, and there's an unhealthy fear. Did you get that? There's a healthy fear. There's an unhealthy fear. An unhealthy fear is if I don't do something, you're going to harm me. You're going to hurt me. Healthy fear is based out of reverence and respect and awe. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a reverence and an awe and a respect for who God is. And out of that sense of who he is, yeah, there's a fear that if I mess up, you might deem me. But that fear there is a reverence and an awe. I don't want my kids to be afraid of me. I want my kids to respect me and honor me. But I've learned in my own journey of parenting, the way my kids respect me, honor me, is I have to be respectful and worthy of the honor. Did you get that? Now, I've told my kids, hey, I don't care how bad that person gets, you will treat them with respect no matter what. No matter what. Whether they are deserving of respect or not, you will treat people with respect. Because I want my kids to be respectful, to honor other people, even if they're not deserving of it. But if you're not deserving of respect, don't complain if people walk away from you and don't want a relationship with you because you have basically sent the message, I'm not worthy of being honored. And why would you want honor when you're not worthy of being honored? And people will walk away from you when they can and do. I want my kids to follow me out of a healthy reverence and awe and honor. And the way I learned to do that is I had to be worthy of it. I had to live in such a way and treat them in such a way that I am the man for them to want to honor and revere. That makes sense? But I kept following this broken man, and telling him the father. But I was still wounded and broken. And I left home age 18. And when I left home age 18, it was to get away from all the craziness. I graduated high school with honors. I did 4 years in Navy ROTC. Went to college because that's what my dad wanted me to do. So I went to my first year of college. Didn't do too well because I didn't really want to be there. And I left for a summer after my first year of college and went down to visit my biological mother. And it was her dad, my granddaddy, on my mother's side. I went to visit him, and after long talks with granddad, I realized I was going to the Navy. The Lord put me in the Navy as a chaplain's assistant. And boy, when I went to the recruiter's office there in Cocoa, Florida, I went in, it was on a Saturday. The guy said, "Can I help you?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Sounds odd, but are there any jobs in the Navy for religious people?" And he said, "Yeah, they just started one a few months ago. Here it is, a rating called Religious Program Specialist. It's a chaplain's assistant position." And it's like this sense of my whole being went, that's it. I went back to Atlanta, told my dad I was going to see the recruiter. He said, yeah, whatever. Went and saw the Navy recruiter that I used to know when I was in ROTC, Master Chief. And I said, "What do I need to do, Master Chief? I want this rating right here, RP." He said, "Well, you got to take the ASVAB test. You haven't had it in 2 years. When do I do that?" I was on a Monday when I saw him. He's a Wednesday. "What do I do? Meet me here. I'll take you downtown." Took me downtown Atlanta, took the ASVAB test, drove me back to the recruiting station. I said, "What do I do?" He said, "Wait for results. I'll let you know tomorrow." Call me next day. He said, you qualify for the position." I said, "What next?" He goes, "You got to do a physical." "When?" "Next Monday. Be in my office at 4 in the morning." "All right. 4 in the morning." Now, my dad had left on Friday with my stepmom to go to San Francisco for 3 weeks. So me and my brother are home. And so what do? I go down there 4 in the morning. He takes me down there. And by 7 o'clock that night, I had signed up United States Navy, and I was leaving in 28 days. And I left. Best thing that ever happened to me, to follow Father. Now, remember, I'm still broken and wounded, right? Got a lot of baggage, but I'm following him now. I'm following him. You just trust me on this one, son. All right. And I was excited about going to the Navy because God had called me to ministry. I'd only been Christian about a year. I didn't know what that meant. I thought I was going to be a preacher, and God showed me, no, in the Navy, you're not going to be a preacher. You're going to disciple the body of Christ, which means God spared a congregation for me as a pastor. That's what it means. And so in the Navy, I get stationed in Jacksonville, and I meet my wife. I actually just saw her walk across the room one night, and as she walked across the room, I had this overwhelming sense of I'm going to marry her. Went back and told my senior chief. I said, "I met the girl I'm going to marry." He said, "Who is she?" I said, "I don't know." I did. He said, "What's her name?" I said, "I don't know that. I just saw her walk across the room last night." And he rolled his eyes and walked on. And got to meet Luella finally there at First Baptist Church of Jacksonville way back when in 1981. And we became good friends 2.5 years. She would not date me. She would not date me. I was not what she wanted. She was looking for blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer. She got dark-haired, stubby guy, right? Her thing was, I didn't want to share my stage with you. That was her whole thing. I didn't want to share my stage with you. But 2.5 years later, we get married, which only goes to show denial can last a long time because she was in it. And my senior chief, who became a father to me, he just died a week ago, by the way, age 82. I got to officiate at his funeral. He did my wedding. He married us. Tom Crisp was his name. Phenomenal man. He had 3 daughters. I was his son that he never had. Loved him and Mom Crisp dearly. You see, when you follow Father, then he'll put the fathers in your life that you need to get where you need to be in this world. That make sense? Because he knows you have a need, and he intends to meet the need. Philippians 4:13. My God will supply all your. And he knew that I needed a dad. He knew that. But he's teaching me that you trust me as your primary daddy. I am your Abba. And I've learned to do that. But at the same time, in this realm, right here, in this area of life, we need fathers, don't we? And he put 2 men in my life, Tom Crisp and Dudley Freeman. Dudley Freeman, his name is Jesse Dudley Freeman, an old Marine. And his wife, Mary Jo, Joe Freeman. They are mom and dad to Luella and I. Luella grew up in a broken home, a lot of alcoholism and craziness as well. So 2 broken, wounded people found each other, and we married. We ended up having 3 kids at seminary, which you have to do something other than study while you're there. And so we had 3 kids while we were in seminary. All 3 are Texans. And wonderful kids, but we were still broken and wounded on some level. It wasn't until I got to seminary that the that the Lord finally started making me look deep in my soul at the depth of my woundedness. And that began a journey of healing. That was 87. It came to a head in 92 to 94. And that was when I decided, no more. I am going to be intentional about my transformation. My transformation will not just happen if I don't direct it. Did you get that? That is not selfish, it's a fact. The reason God doesn't change you is because you are not changeable. Or as we say in the personal development field, when the student is ready, a teacher will appear. And no teacher will appear in your life to help you move to where you need to be, because no teacher is going to invest in a student who will not value the investment. But when the student is ready, guess what? A teacher will appear. You'll go find a teacher. Because when you're ready to learn, you will. And when I became intentional, I didn't care about what Luella was doing anymore. I began to focus in transforming me, the broken, wounded little boy that was inside in a male body. If you're a student of the culture, go read the book, The Death of the Grown-Up, How America's Arrested Development is Bringing Down Western Civilization. Go read it. What we have mostly today are emotional children raising children. We wonder why we have the brokenness we have in this nation. Look at the broken family and what it's producing. It's a wonderful satanic design to undo a nation. And if you go study the history of the decline of great nations throughout world history, every great nation fell many, many decades before they were ever overtaken militarily. They weakened themselves decades before by the breakdown of the family. And men, I hate to tell you this, but it's still true to history and it's still true in this country. It started with the lack of men being men in their homes and standing up for their families. It was linked to us. Don't take my word for it. Go study world history. You'll see it. Men, you are essential to the health of your children. And don't let this feminist culture tell you you're not. Don't let them tell you you're not. Because research is clear. Children need a connection to a mother and a father. Men, your kids need you. But they don't need you just to provide food, air, water, and shelter. You get that? I was doing a marriage conference quite a few years ago in Rehoboth Beach, Delaware, for a bunch of Free Will Baptist churches. I told them I was predestined to be there. They're like, watch it, young man. But during one of the sessions, this older gentleman kind of confronted me in the room, and we were talking about relationships, those kind of things. He said, let me tell you something, young man. If you're suggesting I don't love my kids, he said, let me tell you something. My children always had food on the table, clothes on their back, and a roof over their head. Don't you ever suggest I don't love my children. And I said, sir, because I'm always about respect and goodwill. I said, sir, may I tell you what I'm thinking? He said, sure. I said, please take this with respect because I mean it respectfully. Medicare and Medicaid is doing exactly that for millions of kids across this country. So what? Give me enough money, I can do what you just said. Anybody can do that. That's just a financial thing. But daddies give their hearts away. Do you know who Jesus really was? Do you want to be honest about it? Jesus was not the mind of God that came here. He was the heart of the Father. He was Father's heart that came down here in human form. And he lived out Father's heart to you. So if you want to know who Father is, look at Jesus' heart and how he treated people and how he connected to people and how he loved people. Where he'd hug the leper and care for those and break Jewish laws to show love. See, Jesus was really the embodiment of the Father's heart in this world. So you want to know who Father is? Look at him. Because Jesus even said it in John 14. He says to the disciples, John 14 is the context of the upper room. And Jesus, you know, says, guys, hey, look. Because one of the disciples says, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus, is Rick Mark's paraphrase, I can see him with much love and admiration for these men. He said, guys, if I've been with you this long, you don't get it yet. If you've seen me, you've seen my dad. Because all that I have done, I learned from my father. You know my dad because you know me. And by knowing me, you know my dad. Because everything that I am, I learned from him. He followed his dad, didn't he? And in following his father, even to the cross, he is living out who father is. I'm just wondering, are your kids living out who you really are? In their rebellion, is there really a rebellion in you? Now, I admit their culture can affect your kids. I get all that. But sadly, what I mostly see is kids are hurt and wounded by the way they're treated. In the home. And then we're not perfect, are we, Mom and Dad? We're not perfect. But one thing I've made intentional in my own life is when I messed up and hurt my kids, I went back and asked them to forgive me. Matter of fact, I've gotten little snippets here or there from my kids. I had the biggest blessing last night. Now, my oldest son, he's probably had the greatest challenges. But he's in Indonesia now, the Peace Corps. And last night, about 9:55, I get this phone call from North Carolina. I was like, who's calling me at 9:55 from North Carolina? Heck, might be some business. I might as well take it now. It was my son calling me on an internet phone. And me and Trey talked for about 40 minutes. And he's telling me about his life over there and what he's learning and experiencing. It was so refreshing. And he thanked me for being a good dad. I used to think I was a messed up dad with him. But he sent me an email when he left for the Peace Corps praising me as a father. Not too long ago, my youngest son, Jesse, called me up and said, hey, Dad, I was just thinking about something. I said, what's that? You know how every time you disciplined us, and after you got done disciplining, you'd always say this. This is a dead issue. It's forgiven. It'll never be brought up again. I said, yeah, I remember that. He goes, you believed that, didn't you? I said, yeah, I did. He said, you never did. Thank you. I'm like, ah. Little affirmations that I wasn't that messed up like my brain wants to tell me I am, you know? But I had to be deliberate and intentional to become that man. It doesn't just happen. You have to make it happen. And if you sit back going, Lord, make me that kind of man. He goes, no, I'm not. Because you don't want to be that man yet. And I'm not going to make you something that you really don't want to be, Rick. Did you get that? It is not his job to make you something. It's your job to be teachable, to be made that first. And once you desire to be that, he will help you get there. See, the reason he doesn't transform people is because you don't really have the desire to be that person yet. And because you don't have the desire to be that person yet, he's not going to make you do something you really don't want to be. But get to brokenness. Teachability. Now you want to be that person, right? And when you want to be that person, you will become that person because you'll make sure of it. That makes sense? I had a friend who has an international ministry. He was a male prostitute, Hollywood actor, very famous Hollywood actor in the 70s, with B-movies. And he still struggled with some sexual sin issues. And he said, one time I was struggling and the Lord showed up and said, David, stop, let me nurture you. And he said, God, I hate what I do. I've asked you to make me stop. He said, David, I'm not going to make you stop because if you're honest with it, you don't want to stop. So quit asking me to take away something that you really want to do. He said, Lord, then what do I ask? He said, ask this way. Pray precise, David. Ask me to take away your desire to do it. I will help you there first. And once we remove the desire, then we can deal with the action. So here's a question. Do you have the desire to be something different? Do you have the desire for a better marriage? Do you have the desire to be a better man or a better woman? Do you have the desire to be more loving? Or are you just hoping that it will just happen? And the reason it won't happen is because you don't have a desire for it. And the Lord won't change you until you have the what? The desire. Oh, but once you have the desire for it, let me tell you something. All things are possible through Christ now. And you can become that. Philippians 3, I'm going to kind of pick up here at verse 8. And you can just, if you want to follow along, you can. But just, here says this. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I mean, you understand, to follow Christ means you have to suffer. Americans don't like to talk about that, do we? But to follow Christ means there's suffering that comes along with it. It's a part of the journey. It's a part of the journey. All the apostles found that out because every one of them were martyred except for one, and he was exiled into aloneness. That was John. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now listen to what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already attained this. Look, let's be honest. None of us have attained where we want to be, right? I'm not where I'd like to be. You're not probably where you want to be. Maybe your marriage isn't where you want it to be. Maybe your relationship with your kids aren't where you want it to be. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Do you get that? That's responsibility on my part. I press on to make it my own. Why? Because that's what I want. I'm tired of being broken and wounded. I'm tired of being that guy. I'm tired of struggling with sin issues. I'm tired of being immature. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's my identity. He's made me his own through the cross. That means I'm now a son to a father. Oh, what if I learned to live as a son now? Christ Jesus made me his own. He's my brother. And listen to this. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, i.e. immature, God will reveal that to you also. Isn't that nice to know? When you're thinking immature, God will tell you, Rick, this is really stupid thinking. Think about it this way, son. But you have to be open and teachable for that. You got to be intentional. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So I have these three kinds of people. We kind of wrap up this morning. I think there's three kinds of people. There are those who make things happen. There are those who watch things happen. And there are those that wonder what happened. Those that make things happen. Those who watch things happen. And those that wonder what happened. And sadly, it's just my experience that more people in America and in the church live their Christian lives more by default than by being deliberate. The difference is being reactive versus responsive. Most of us react to what's taking place rather than being responsive and proactive and making things happen. Your responsibility is seek, ask, and knock. His job is to open the door. But we sit back and go, well, I'm not asking, seeking, or knocking. Just open a door and I'll figure it out. No, Rick, make a decision. Do something, son. The word, Ephesians 5:15 says this, be very careful then how you will live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Do you make the most of every opportunity? The kids are reacting to you in a negative way, so you just react back, no different than them, low brain energy. Is that really making the most of something? No, it isn't, but that's what we do. I know, you used to be there. The word deliberate is an adjective. Listen to these definitions of the word deliberate. Carefully weighed or considered, studied, intentional. Characterized by deliberation. K- careful or slow in deciding, like a deliberate decision. Leisurely and steady in movement or action, slow and even, unhurried. You see, to live your faith out, you're not impulsive. You think about what needs to be done. You prayerfully consider what you need to do. You get wise counsel. I was facing a decision that I had to make, and I had to go get wise counsel, son. We had to go down to Rhinder to get a good cell signal, and we had a conference call to figure out what we need to do with this situation. It's a cultural issue that's now showing up in our ministry. It's like, what are we going to do? What's our response? How will we have a godly response to this rather than a reactive one? So I married my 3 points. You want 3 points. Number one, intentional Christians are decisive. Philippians 3:12. Deliberate Christians live by a definite decision. Healthy relations require attention and thoughtfulness. Nothing gets better by itself. The law of entropy of physics basically says this, that all things are decaying. The law of entropy says if you take a stove, turn up the heat, put water on the stove, that the heat rising will make the water boil. If you turn off the heat, what will happen to the temperature? It'll drop, right? Law of entropy. Same thing. When you were dating, moms and dads, husbands and wives, you were intentional. Thus, you did things to create intimacy. The problem is, after you got married, you quit being intentional, and then things start to decay, and you find yourself dividing. It's just the way it is. If you want a healthy, mature, loving relationship, that requires intentionality like it did back there when you were dating. All right? Way back then. Every day I call my wife twice a day and my kids intentionally to live out three Hebrew words. Come to the counseling thing, I'll show you the three words. I don't have the time here. It's not that I'm trying to manipulate you somewhere, just on the time. But one of those words is yada. It means to know. Because every intimacy requires wanting to know. And every day I call them just to say, hey, how you doing? I love you. Like I used to do when I was dating. Do it every day, twice a day. Just like your Heavenly Father does with you every single day. He wants to know. Many of us don't talk back, though. It's about entering into that person's world. Now, I told you, most of what I've learned wasn't academic. It was the hard way. Remember I told you when I made Luella go to that marriage intensive? Yes. All right. That is also the same time where I realized something. I'm no different than my dad. If my kids wanted my attention, they had to come into my world. If I wanted my dad's attention, it was law enforcement, Marine Corps, or bulldozers. And so if I wanted his attention, I had to go into his world. Only to find out, even when I got there, there wasn't a lot of attention anyways. Because if I wanted to be me, I didn't get what? And I was doing the same thing to my kids early on. Well, on that trip, we had farmed out our kids three different places. So I sent my daughter, Madison, she's about 8 years old, I think, at the time. I sent her down at my biological mom's house, and my stepdad. And my stepdad was a 30-year retired employee from Disney. And so I decided, okay, if I am going to be a loving dad, I have to enter my kids' world and quit getting them to enter my world. And so I get back home to Texas, from Texas to Florida, and Madison's home. I think, okay, I'm going to go into her world. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be deliberate about it. And Madison's at her desk drawing. And I go sit on her bed behind her and say, hey, Maddie, how are you doing? Fine. Doesn't even turn around and notice me. Well, how was your trip down to Coco? Good. Did you enjoy staying with Nana and Pepe? Yep. She just keeps drawing. I'm thinking, this is not going to be easy. I was getting real uncomfortable. And I said, well, how was Disney? Okay. Did you like it? Yes. And she just keeps drawing. You know why she did that? I had trained her for 8 years that I really didn't care about what she thought. Did you get that? That I really didn't want to know because I trained her that way. So why would she turn around and give me what? Attention, because my behavior for the first 8 years of her life was that I really didn't care. So she didn't trust it. And I knew that up here. And though my heart was wanting to run out of that room, I know it sounds crazy, it was, I decided to just sit there. And after about 10 minutes of this, feeling like it was forever, I noticed she looked behind me. will look behind her. And what she's doing is looking to see if I was still there. And then she turned around, kept drawing. And I kept asking questions, getting these short answers. And then she looked back again. And as she looked back the second time, she put her crayons down. She turned her chair. She says, "Daddy, guess what happened at Disney?" And her spirit opened to me. Her spirit opened. And my daughter, she let me in. She let me in. And I saw what Father was talking about. Right there in front of me. It just opened it right in front of me. And she starts telling me all the stuff she's doing, and Nana and Pepe and Disney and all that kind of stuff. And then she goes, "Hey, can we wrestle?" I said, "Sure. Without the boys? Yeah." And then she jumps me, right? And I pick her up and I throw her down, that kind of stuff. And I said, "Lord, thank you for teaching me when they're younger, not when they're older. But thank you that I'm teachable to learn this now. But let me say this to you. Is anybody in here dead? Anybody? Good. You can learn it today. It is never too late. The only way it's too late is when you're dead. As far as it concerns you," we saw yesterday in Romans, "be at peace with what? All men. I can transform who I am today and how I am and go build bridges back. I just can't do it when I'm dead." Number two, deliberate Christians live by a determined priority. "This one thing I do," he says in verse 3:13. Christians think priority is being one thing more important than another. And I'm here to tell you, brothers, don't think that way. People go, "Well, it's God, wife, family." Got it? I don't agree with that thinking, and I'm not saying I'm right. Because here's the problem with that thinking that I have found. If you believe that there's this priority this way, then what you can do is justify neglecting these other things. "Well, kids, God is more important than you. This is why I spend more time at church." Oh, yeah, you really want to think that way? You really want to think that way? You're going to neglect these relationships to serve in church? That's a priority thinking. I don't think that way. So if I can I borrow you guys? And can I borrow a couple of y'all over here? You can just come stand right here in front of me. All right, let me show you how I think. Just face the crowd here. You mind coming up here, brother? All you do is stand, nothing more than that. All right. Let's tell you how I think. I don't think in priority. I, Rick Marks, I have different roles I have to perform in life, right? Here's my role as husband. Here's my role as dad. Here's my role as an employee. Here's my role as a friend. Here's my role as church member. Got it? My relationship with Christ permeates every one of these relationship roles, don't they? So my priority issue isn't up here and then here, then here. That relationship affects all of these roles that I have to perform. So what Father showed me was, Rick, don't prioritize. Your relationship to me affects everything that you do. What I have to do is make sure I perform all my roles and roll them and do them well. Sometimes my role is an employee. Which one were you? I can't remember. Friend. Sometimes I may have a friend. I had a pastor friend of mine commit suicidal. His wife called me. Luell and I were out on a date. And the wife wrote, "He's got a plan. I need help." The role of friend took over role of husband in that moment. Got it? Luella knew it, understood it, and I left and went to his house and stabilized him. It took about 4 hours and got him some help with a counselor friend of mine after that. Matter of fact, he called me this morning. He's invited me to his church to preach. Now, I have to fulfill all these roles, and I have to do it in balance. Sometimes the role of friend requires more than the role of wife or husband, all right? But when that role doesn't require that much attention, I can come back here and fulfill these roles. Sometimes the role of my dad, or whatever you are, employee. Work, work, yeah, employee, work. You're right? Sometimes my work, I'm gone 2.5 weeks this trip right now, all right? The work is requiring a lot right now. That's okay. I don't mind that. Luella doesn't mind that because she's secure in us. Do you get that? because she knows that I make sure this relationship is strong and whole. My kids know that I'll make sure this relationship is strong and whole. So when these other roles require more attention than these, they're not offended by it because I've built the investment in these relationships. You have all these roles just to fulfill them. And remember, your relationship to Christ affects all of them. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Does that help? That's how I think. I'm not saying I'm right. Your priority is God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, yes. But in so doing, all these roles are influenced by that. And the last point I want to make for you is deliberate Christians are not deterred by the past. Forgetting those things which are behind. Listen, living in the past keeps you in bondage. Well, Rick, you don't know how bad I've been as a husband. You don't know how bad I've been as a wife or dad or mom. Okay. So I don't. So what? Can you change it? No. You going to sit back and regret or beat yourself up even in the present? Can you keep doing that in the present? All you're doing in the present is living out more of the past than the what? Future. Okay, so what? Can't change it. What can I do? Go build a bridge back and go make a new difference for tomorrow. He has empowered you to do that. Why? He put a Holy Spirit in you. He left you his word. He left you the body of Christ. And he left you wise counselors. Brothers and sisters, walk the journey with you and show you how to get there. But it won't happen until you're teachable. Let go of what happened. And that's not like suck it up and get over it. That's heal from it, learn from it, and go transform it. Get it? Heal from it, learn from it, that's the present. Go transform it, that's tomorrow. I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm going to tell you something. That's how I live my life now. More fully in the present. I let go of those things are. I can't change what has. I forgive what needs to be forgiven. I seek forgiveness where I need to seek forgiveness. So I can live fully in the present. So by living fully in the present, I'm living a healthy, abundant life heart now. And each time I live an abundant life heart now, moment by moment by moment, what am I actually doing? Living it in the what? Future. And that's how I want to live my life. So be deliberate, my brothers and sisters, in following. It doesn't just happen. You have to make it happen. Be intentional and be aware of who or what you're following. Thoughts or comments? So what's your takeaway from this morning? What's that? Be intentional. Someone else.
It's never too late.
Amen. I keep wanting to say a stinking man. I just need to add the emphasis to it, right? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Okay.
On my bathroom mirror, I have attention equals direction equals destiny. And that's what you're teaching today.
Okay. Someone else, what's your takeaway? Yeah, did y'all hear that? If you're not clinging to the vine, tightly to the vine, all these roles that you're supposed to fulfill will eventually wither away. It's true. It's so true. Anyone else? I mean, think about it. If you're anchored, that's a decision, is it not? Why don't you move? Well, I can't. No, actually, you can. It's just that you choose not to. See, we think in terms of we can form ourselves. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God did not die on the cross for you to live a weak life. He died on the cross for you to live a powerful life. And you live the powerful life by living in the Spirit. Motivated by the Spirit. Fueled by the Spirit. And you can overcome anything. By the way, I think the scripture says if you really had the faith, you could move a mountain, couldn't you? Now, I've found that I can't do it because I yelled at a mountain once, move! I did. I don't have that kind of faith yet. But I got the faith to transform my life and be a better dad and be a better husband. I've learned to develop that kind of faith. One day I'm going to look at a mountain, it's going to move, and I'm going, oh! Hey, I want to say this by the way, thanks for this week and for allowing me to just share my story, my journey, what Luella and I have learned, and I hope in some small way it's not convicted you in terms of guilt, that maybe it's inspired you to move to a different level or a different place. That's really our hope is in our ministry, that it inspires you. You don't have to stay where you are. That there's always something deeper and richer that we can walk in and live in with God, self, and others, the great commandment. So thank you all very much. Can I close in prayer? Father, thank you for your heart, your love for us. And I even thank you through the journey that I've had to walk. Even in my marriage, Lord, the challenges we had early on and how you've transformed those. And I recognize they wouldn't have been transformed had we not been teachable and willing to be transformed. And so I thank you, Father, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, you never abandon us. And whenever we're ready, you're right there next to us going, all right, let's go. Thank you, you don't beat us up. Romans 8:1 makes it clear there's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. You don't beat us up, we just beat ourselves up, or the enemy will. But you won't, because you understand beating us up doesn't do us any good. Just keeps us in bondage. You want us to live free, that our heart's free because of the grace that was shown on the cross. Pray for any person here, marriage here, family here, that needs a healing, that they would have that this week. And any relationship that needs it, Father. But most importantly, Lord, may this week be one that we have drawn deeper in intimacy with the Father through the Son, empowered by the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I pray for my brother and sister's benefit, Lord Jesus, and for your glory in particular. Amen.